Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, is where we will be looking this evening. Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 31, reading down to verse 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Let's ask God's blessing on time of preaching tonight. Father, thank you for what you've already done in our hearts this morning, the time that we've had with our families this afternoon, and the privilege that we have to gather together to give you worship again this evening. The privilege we have to open your word together. The privilege we have to experience this hour. Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted these sweet times of worship and instruction. But Lord, we would make the most of them, and we would live our lives each day, each moment of each day, wholeheartedly pursuing the goal for which we exist, to know your Son and to be made like him. We ask you to instruct us tonight. We ask you to change us, Lord. Use this time of instruction to inform us, to correct us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to prepare us. You know what our need is better than we know, infinitely better than we know what our need is. So, Lord, meet with us according to your perfect knowledge of us. May your Spirit work powerfully in this hour. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we talked about the nature of salvation. We talked about the underestimation of what salvation is that exists in much of the evangelical world today, unfortunately. The idea that salvation is simply affirming a plan. There's this plan of salvation, and I simply affirm it. I pray the prayer, I sign the card, I join the church, and there it is, that's salvation. Or if you subscribe to sort of the church growth approach, the idea that what we do is we create an atmosphere that is attractive and inviting, and we get people to come in among us and see how smart we are and cool we are and with it we are, and then eventually, because they like us so much, they're interested in what we believe, and we pass on some doctrine along the way, they become more like us, and salvation happens. Now, salvation is nothing less than a dynamic, miraculous deliverance. Sinners are born into this world spiritually blind, spiritually bound, spiritually dead. What is needed is nothing less than a resurrection. What is needed is nothing less than a divinely bestowed deliverance. Deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the debt of our sins, forgiveness, yes, but more than that, deliverance from the enslaving power of sin, deliverance from the prince of darkness, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, transference into the kingdom and family of God. This is what salvation is. It is a radical transformation of the individual so that it's true to say of us that we have become new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. That's the nature of salvation. The question is, what is required for it to occur? The answer is power. What is required is nothing less than the power of God. Well, in the transition we have in Luke's account, moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, we see a transition. We see the next step in the telling of the life and ministry of Jesus that points us to the fact that Jesus is not only the right person, he possesses the required power. Jesus in Nazareth teaches from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He makes plain that those two verses were fulfilled in the very presence of those people in the synagogue there at Nazareth. He is the one Isaiah wrote about. He is the anointed one of God, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the anointed prophet. And he's come to carry out this salvation mission that means announcing good news to the poor and opening blind eyes and releasing captives and binding up the brokenhearted and this divinely bestowed jubilee where all debts are forgiven and we are restored in terms of everything that was lost in Adam. The person of Jesus, the mission of Jesus was talked about in Nazareth. But now when we come to Capernaum and we see this man delivered from a demon, we see the power of Jesus. He's proclaimed that he's the one who can deliver the captives, but can he really do it? And now in Capernaum, we get to see he really is the one to do it. So we talked about the preaching of Jesus, verses 31 and 32. Once again, this note of authority is present. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus was a teacher of the Word of God. This was the core of his ministry. The miraculous signs simply affirmed the message, but the message was front and center. We talked about the preaching of Jesus. Then in verses 33 and 34, we talked about the presence of the demonic. We noted that there's a spiritual battle going on in this world, and the battle is most intense at the very point where the Word of God is being encountered. I said it this morning, I'll say it again. You and I might underestimate this event called preaching, but the devil doesn't. He is at work robbing the seed of the Word of God. He understands the power of the Word of God. He understands the power of the Word preached. You know, Bush mentioned some reasons for us to be together. They're all excellent and accurate. But there's one other reason we need to always bear in mind, and that is even though you can get a CD or you can listen to it online or whatever else, the fact is when preaching is going on, the Lord walks in the midst of His churches. And there, preaching is more than the dissemination of information. It is an event in which the Lord, through His Word, comes into contact with human lives. The power of God is present, and the enemy knows that. And he's at work to distract and distort and confuse, and in any way he can, rob this seed that we have the opportunity to receive. We noted in our text 10 things quickly about demons this morning. Demons are real. Demons are spirits. Demons are unclean spirits. Demons can oppress human beings. They can take possession of them, if you want to use that language, which is means that in this case, this man was dominated, driven by this unclean spirit. The spirit actually making use of the man's body, making use of the man's voice as the spirit addresses Jesus. Demons are disruptive to the working of God. Demons and Jesus have nothing in common. Christ was not in league with the devil in any way. And the demon knew that and acknowledged that. What have you to do with us? Leave us alone, is what he was saying. Demons realize they are destined for destruction. Have you come to destroy us? And we saw in Matthew's an account of a demonic encounter from Matthew's gospel. They know they're headed for destruction, so the idea is, have you come to destroy us before the time? Have you come to lock us up before the time? Demons know the true identity of Jesus. We know who you are. By the way, I was just as I was reading that tonight, I thought, what a wonderful thing. The demon did not say, "We know who you are," and then announce some unclean thing about Jesus that no one else knew. When the demon unveils what he knows about Jesus, what does he have to say? "You are the Holy One of God." Isn't that wonderful? The demons could tell everything they knew about Jesus, and the best they could do is, "You're God's Son. You are holy." Demons are subject to Jesus, as we will see tonight. And demons, this is what we've got to realize about salvation. Demons represent the kingdom to which all lost men belong. When you see these demon spirits, realize that's the kingdom that we were all born into. That's the kingdom that Jesus had to deliver us from to save us. Now, I said this morning that I want us to sort of, we're going to pick it up there, and I want us to think tonight about Satan, about demons, and what the Bible tells us about them. Because this is the first time in Luke's account that we see the presence of the demonic, but it won't be the last time. And so this would be a good time for us to sort of get a foundational understanding of the subject as we move forward in Luke's account and come in contact with it again, then we'll have this foundation in place in our thinking. Someone might ask, why do we want to study about Satan and demons? The answer is because the Bible gives us information about them. If God didn't want us to know what we can know, He would not have revealed it. And by the way, some of the exhortations given to us, given to the church in the New Testament, require the knowledge of Satan and demons. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes," that requires some kind of knowledge about our enemy. This is not going to be an exhaustive thing we're going to do tonight. There's no way to do that in a sermon. I promise you, as I looked at all the information and all that I want to share, there's a lot more that I want to share than I have time to share. But hopefully it'll be extensive enough that we feel like we've got a good grip on it moving forward. Also, I don't really like to do this, but there's going to be a lot of reading of Scripture outside of our text. I don't like to do that normally. My wife doesn't like for me to do that either, normally. But I think in some cases it's needful, and we'll do that tonight. So get ready. If you want to turn, you can turn. If not, you can listen, and I'll read to you. But where I want us to begin tonight is this. What are demons? What are they? Isn't it interesting that Luke simply tells us this happened, but he doesn't give us any explanation about what a demon is, where it came from, what possession is, why this is happening? He just assumes some sort of knowledge on the part of his readers because he gives no explanation of it. And that really is not out of the ordinary for the New Testament. The knowledge of these things is just assumed. So what we have to do to get some sort of explanation is piece together the information God gives us in His Word. As we do that, what picture emerges? Well, we can say this: demons are fallen angels. They are spiritual beings hostile to God and men. All right? Spiritual beings hostile to God and men, fallen angels. We could describe them this way: they are not elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 says this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging." Do nothing from partiality. Paul charging Timothy with responsibility, and to strengthen the charge, he says, "I am charging you in the presence of God and of Christ," and then he says, "and of the elect angels." What does he mean, elect angels? Well, there were some angels that God in His sovereign decrees chose to preserve from falling. But there were other angels not chosen in that way, and of their own accord, rebelled, went astray, and fell, following their leader, their ruler, Satan. so that holy angels became unholy angels. And they are now referred to in Scripture as unclean spirits, demons. In fact, you could also refer to them as Satan's angels because they follow their prince. Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have Michael and the holy angels, and you have Satan and his angels, demons. They are referred to as unclean spirits, like in our text. Deceitful, lying spirits. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, that he's a liar and the father of all lies. So they are lying spirits. They are destructive spirits. We could even say murdering or murderous. 1 Peter 5:8 gives us that picture. The Bible tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and these fallen angels are just like their prince. Roaming spirits are restless spirits. There's a fascinating description, and I don't pretend at all to be able to, and I won't even attempt because it is unwise. And let me just say this at the outset. Whatever we're going to learn from Scripture, and we're going to stick with Scripture. Because you begin to try to peer behind the curtain and delve into things the Bible doesn't reveal, and you are on unsound footing. But there is a fascinating description that Jesus gives in Matthew 12:43 when he said this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation. Now, Jesus tells this in the midst of what is really a rebuke, and he's giving an illustration. But I don't think he's illustrating with non-reality. He's illustrating with reality. So he indicates that one of these unclean spirits can take up residence in a person, can leave a person, and obviously this person has not been converted because in this case the spirit returns. Is able to return to a person. A person's life, you do realize this, a person's life can be somewhat cleaned up without salvation. In fact, the gospel has a sort of cleaning effect in a person's life even when salvation has not been experienced. So it leaves the person's life can sort of clean up, order up a little bit, and then it comes back with seven spirits, Jesus said, get this, more evil than itself. Just like God restrains moral evil in the lives of lost people. So there must be some sort of restraining influence on God's sovereign part, even in the case of demons, so that there's a variety of wickedness, even among the wicked spirits, all wicked. But Jesus said, more evil than itself. And the person's condition then becomes worse than their original condition. It's fascinating. So what are they? Unclean spirits, lying spirits, destructive spirits, roaming, restless spirits, fallen angels, Satan's angels. This is what they are. Second question to consider, where did they come from? Where did they come from? Well, they were originally created holy angels along with Satan himself. The Bible teaches us that when God created everything that was created originally, it was good. He pronounced it good. That includes all the angels. But somewhere between that original creation and Genesis 3, where the serpent comes and tempts Eve, somewhere between the creation and Genesis 3, there has been a fall in heaven. Satan has fallen and his angels fell with him. In Jude 6, it says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, I think that particular verse relates to a rebellion of angels back a little bit farther on in the book of Genesis. But the point is that you see this picture of rebellious angels, angels that have rebelled against God. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." We're going to come back to this later on, but do recognize even in that statement, there are intermediary judgments. There are judgments before the final judgment that God brings about in the case of fallen, sinning angels. We may well have a description of Satan's fall in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. In both cases, there is a human ruler being addressed. In Isaiah 14, it is the ruler of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, it's the king of Tyre. But it's not uncommon in the Old Testament, especially when it comes to prophecy, for the writer to begin with one situation, an immediate situation, and then his language rise above the immediate situation and address something beyond the immediate situation. For example, in Psalm 45, you have a psalm celebrating Israel's king, but you begin to read that psalm and it becomes clear, even in light of New Testament interpretation of Psalm 45, that he begins to talk about the Messiah. So he begins with Israel's king, but then ends with Israel's ultimate king. And in sort of a reverse manner, this is what I believe happens in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, in all probability, this is what is happening. He begins with an earthly ruler, a wicked ruler, but then looks beyond this human ruler to the spiritual ruler that stands behind this earthly ruler. Isaiah 14:12 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." These are the famous five I will statements. "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" There's no doubt that in the immediate context, that's talking about the ruler of Babylon, but it seems in that lofty language, "I will ascend above the stars. I will take the place of the Most High," that there is also this view of the ruler who stands behind that ruler. Ezekiel 28:12 is another example of this. "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Again, addressing the king of Tyre, but my goodness, in Eden, the garden of God, in the beginning you were created perfect. By reason of your beauty and your wisdom, you sinned. Your heart became proud and you sinned. This seems to be something that goes beyond that earthly ruler and looks to the spiritual ruler who stands behind him and who fell from heaven. This is how demons came to be. They followed Satan in a rebellion, and holy angels became unclean spirits. Third question, how do they function? How do they operate? How do they function? Well, their prince is Beelzebub, Lord of Flies, one of the names given to Satan. They are his agents, Satan and his angels operating in this world. What do? Well, one of the pictures we have in Scripture is that they have some influence in the politics of this world. In the realm of the nations, in the realm of the kings, this would be one of the reasons why Isaiah would address a picture of Satan while addressing the king of Babylon, or Ezekiel would address a picture of Satan while addressing the king of Tyre, because behind the rulers of this world is demonic activity at times. Revelation 16:13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That final climactic battle spoken of in the book of Revelation, how are the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together? It is through demonic influence. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them. How would they assemble them? Well, in the realm of thinking, in the realm of ideas, in the realm of impressions, in the realm of motivations. Now, thanks be to our God, we know who sits on the throne of this universe. And everything that happens in this world is ultimately under His rule, His authority. His decrees are safe. Everything God has purposed to do is coming to pass. He rules over everything, our God does. But He has allowed some kind of freedom in which the devil and demons do operate in the political realm and in the realm of nations. It's as Joseph was able to express, you meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. In the same sort of way, Satan and the demons are at work for evil, but God rules over their intentions and brings about His ultimate purpose. Not only do they have influence in the political realm, the Bible also indicates they have influence in the social and religious culture. And one of the things that I really, especially I think with our younger generation, with the young people here tonight, high school, college age people, listen, one of the things you have to be aware of, and I mentioned it this morning, is just looking at our world in a naturalistic way. That everything is just as it appears. Everything is just something physical, tangible. There's nothing spiritual that stands behind it. If you think that way, you don't think like the Bible thinks. You've got to recognize something, that the spirit of the age is opposed to God. This is why the Bible tells us that we're not to love the world nor the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The spirit of Antichrist, the book of 1 John tells us, is already at work in this world. The spirit that is against Christ. In fact, we'll see it later on tonight, we all once walked according to the course of this world. And what did that mean? We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. This is where we all were. So the culture, as it is against God, is an expression of this satanic kingdom. He is the ruler of this present age, the ruler of this present darkness. So that you ought to be thinking. You say your mind ought to be engaged when you're watching movies or listening to music or thinking about what the culture is trying to sell you in terms of image. Right? I mean, this is how young women are supposed to look and how they're supposed to carry themselves. And this is how a young man's supposed to conduct himself. Every lofty thought that doesn't agree with Scripture has a spiritual source. Do you stop and realize that? You know, you think something is cool or you think it really is going to be wonderful, and yet it doesn't seem to agree with Scripture. Do you stop and weigh it and say, now who stands behind this message I'm getting? Is this the spirit of truth? Or is this the spirit of Antichrist? Is this the spirit of God? Or is this some other spirit? The book of 1 John tells us we're to test the spirit to see whether or not they are from God. There is a spirit behind the messages we receive. Whose spirit is it? And this is why pagan religion is demonic religion. The Bible is not shy about this. When you talk about pagan religion, it is demonic religion. Psalm 106:37 says this, speaking of Israel's idolatry, when they found themselves going after the gods of the nations. Psalm 106 verse 37 says this, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. I mean, there were times in Israel's history where they bought in to this pagan religion that involved the sacrifice of their children, and the Bible rightly identifies it as not an offering to Molech, a god that doesn't exist, but in reality an offering to the demons who inspired the religion of Molech. The Bible gets to the spiritual source of the false religion. We read this morning, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit of God, you see, expressly says, makes this plain, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You depart from the Word of God, and you have departed from Spirit-inspired doctrine to follow doctrine that is still inspired, but not by the Spirit of God, but by deceitful spirits, lying spirits. This is why it is so vital that you test everything by Scripture. How many times have I talked to some young person making terrible decisions? And you try to share with them the truth of Scripture, and they say something like, well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't think that's true. I just don't think that's right. With no ability to biblically defend what they say they believe. They just don't want to believe the Scriptures because they don't like what the Bible says. I want to say to you, you are listening to someone's doctrine. If you don't listen to Scripture, you're listening to someone's doctrine. It's not your own. So that I would desire, as an under-shepherd, that this church would live our lives this way, that we ask, what does the Bible say? And that's where we want to live, because that is the truth. You see? Jesus prayed for us in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. What did he go on to say? Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Is there truth in this world? Yes. Where do we find it? The Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible will mess your world up. The Bible will challenge the way you think and the decisions you make. In 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is now warning the Corinthians against idolatry, because they're going to these pagan temples and the idea of they're at liberty now. And they were not wrong to think that an idol is nothing. They were not wrong to think the way they were thinking in some terms, but in other ways they were flirting with disaster. Because their knowledge of truth was leading them into dangerous places. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, an idol is nothing in the world but a piece of wood, but flee from it, run from it. Well, listen, if an idol is nothing but wood and the things made with the hands of men, why would you run from it? Because there's a spiritual reality that stands behind what's going on with all that false religion. He says this, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, the word there is koinonia, fellowship, in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't on the one hand come to the church and partake of the Lord's Supper and say we belong to this body and then go out to the pagan temples and participate in their rituals and their feasts as if these two things have anything in common. You have to be able to see the spiritual reality that stands behind their false worship. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Satan, Belial? So demons are at work in the workings of this world, in politics, in popular culture, the society we live in, and in the religions of the world, in all false religion. But there's another way they're at work in this world, and that is they oppress and torment people. They oppress and torment people. It's interesting to me that Jesus said he not only came to bring liberty to the captives, but he also says he came to bring release, is what the word means, to the downtrodden or the oppressed, the broken up ones, the broken to pieces people. Sinners are oppressed in the dark kingdom to which they belong. And when you look at the Bible and you say, now what are the characteristics of people who were demon-possessed or demonized? There are several things that we can note. Dumbness, inability to speak. Deafness. Blindness. Seizures. Physical suffering. In fact, sometimes physical suffering that we would not think of as having any connection with the demonic. Let me give you a few examples of the things I just mentioned. Matthew 17:14. And when the crowd when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So you have this son who has seizures, and when he has seizures, it's damaging to him. Sometimes he's thrown into the fire, sometimes into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Luke 13:11, listen to this. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Okay? Not seizures, not blurting out. This is a woman who just can't straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Right? I mean, just like this man was delivered in Capernaum on the Sabbath in the synagogue, so this woman was made well on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue said to the people, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Here is a woman who is not able to straighten up. You would certainly think this is just a physical malady, but Jesus recognized this was a demon at work. Satan had bound her for 18 years. He cast the demon out, and she straightens up. Mark's account of the boy having the seizures is more detailed. Listen to this, Mark 9:17. And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation! How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And folks, let me just pause here and say something. There was an explosion of the manifestation of the demonic when Jesus was here on earth. Demon spirits have always been at work in this world since the fall. But the manifestation of their activity has not always been as apparent as it was during the life of Jesus. This is being allowed by God to explode onto the surface because there's a message here about Jesus, you see? This is why Jesus talks about a faithless generation, an unbelieving generation, and all the rest. These are visible demonstrations of the power of salvation. This is the one who has come to save sinners. The only way we can be saved is deliverance from the power of darkness. And Jesus is the one who has that power. This is about salvation of souls, not about deliverance for bodies. Though he delivered people from physical maladies, this is about salvation power. And so the man asks, Is it possible? Can you do anything for him, right? Listen how Jesus answers him. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, If you can, All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Interesting, isn't it? And never enter him again, in view of what we heard Jesus talk about earlier, the spirit that departs and comes back with seven more. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Dumbness, deafness, blindness, seizures, physical suffering. Nakedness is something else you see in Scripture. The men who were demonized in the Gadarenes would go about naked. Insanity is another way we could describe it. Just insane, out of their mind. Fits of shouting. Right? Not able to control oneself. So that he just shouts out in the midst of a synagogue service here in Luke chapter 4. Just can't contain himself. Cursing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that apparently in the Corinthian fellowship, someone had stood up and cursed Jesus. And Paul had to tell him, I want you to understand something. No one speaking by the Holy Spirit ever calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Self-destructive behavior. Like cutting oneself. I want you to look at Mark chapter 5 so you can read it with me. Mark chapter 5. And look at verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Now, folks, I don't know whether that he had to live among the tombs because it was the only place with shelter and the people had driven this man out of their communities. That's possible. But I would say something I've just noticed, that where there is not a relationship with Jesus Christ, and especially where you sense a drawing toward that which is clearly satanic and demonic, there seems to be a fascination with death. And no one could bind him anymore with unnatural strength. Not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. I mean, this is, you want to talk about a man out of control, these actually two of them. And this community, the communities where they lived, I mean, they had chained these guys up, trying to control them. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs. And on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It's the same pattern we see. The demons cannot even contain themselves when in the presence of Jesus. They manifest themselves and they cry out and they recognize and acknowledge the true identity of Jesus. The Spirit says to Jesus, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. There's one demon giving voice to a crowd. This man is possessed by a legion of demons. Thousands. Not to press that too literally, but the point is there's more than one. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000. Folks, that's an expensive, this is about to be an expensive thing. 2,000 pigs. Very valuable in an agrarian culture. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Can I say to you that there are some people in our culture who are insane that can become sane when the power, God's saving power found in Jesus Christ, redeems them, saves them. They were afraid, verse 16, 15, and those who had seen it, 16, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Now get this, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. We've had such a problem with these guys, we had to chain them up. We can't control them. We wanted a solution, but we didn't want you to affect our livelihood. Could you please leave? Isn't that how some people are? We've got all this, all these problems in our life, and we understand that Jesus is the answer, but we don't want you to mess our life up. Solve our problem, but don't ruin our pigs. Luke 8:27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. You see, they fear a judgment before the judgment. They fear a bondage before the ultimate bondage. So what do we see characterizing demonized people? Dumbness, deafness, blindness, seizures, physical suffering, nakedness, insanity, fits of shouting, cursing, self-destructive behavior, cutting themselves with stones. One other thing I want to mention about this subject. I want us to understand that the demons are limited. I've said this, but I want to affirm it again. They are limited by God's sovereign will. And we see in Scripture times where they may even be put to use in sovereign acts of judgment. Again, church, we live in a culture right now, I don't think we understand the power and the reality of the things we deal with. Do you know that when someone is disciplined by a church, so that when they are put out of the church, the Bible represents that as being put out into the realm of Satan? 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul says this, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." His judgment is these men do not belong in the church, which is to say now we turn them out to the realm of Satan where they may learn their lesson. In 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah is addressing the wicked king, he said, "I don't like this prophet because he always prophesies evil about me and not good." Micaiah said this when he finally gives this king what he wants. "Tell me the truth. Tell me the truth." So Micaiah says, "Well, here's the truth. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. All of Ahab's false prophets were telling him, you're safe. Go on into battle. And Micaiah says, you want to know the truth? The truth is the Lord has allowed a lying spirit to tell you what you want to hear. And it's going to result in your destruction. But what do you think Ahab did? Did he listen to that? Did he listen to the prophet of God? No, he goes out and what happens? He dies. Just like the Lord said would happen. In fact, God's sovereignty is seen in that there are judgments that precede the final judgment with respect to demons. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Though Satan has been kicked out of heaven along with his angels, we do see from the book of Job and other places where they still have some access to that region, but there's going to be a point in the midst of the tribulation period where they lose that access, and he's going to know he's on a short time clock. Revelation 20:1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Revelation 20:7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Again, that activity among the nations. Deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Premature judgment or preemptive judgment, another one, and then finally a final judgment. These demons understand this. This is why they say, have you come to torment us? Have you come to destroy us before the time? So we've seen the preaching of Jesus. We've seen the presence of the demonic. Now I want you to see quickly the power of Jesus. Look at verse 35. Luke 4. Verse 34, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. How does Jesus respond to this breaking out of the demonic? He responds with a word. Such is his power. Such is his authority. To such degree must the demons be subject to him that with a word he removes it. Literally it reads, you be muzzled and come out of him. Shut up and come out. It's a command. And Luke tells us that the demon threw the man down right there in the midst of the synagogue, but came out of him without doing him any harm. What just happened? Jesus just delivered a man from the clutches of the demonic. Jesus just set a captive free. And don't miss this. Every sinner, everyone who doesn't know Jesus, is in the clutches of Satan. And the only way they can be delivered is for Jesus to set them free. The only hope for sinners is the mercy of God found in the powerful finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in Him, which is the result of God's powerful working in a soul, the new birth, faith in Christ, and there is then salvation and a transference from one kingdom to another. Bible marker here, we're going to come right back. We're just about done. Very quickly, look at Ephesians 2. Last passage we'll read, Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still with me, would you say amen? Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. This is our story, folks. This is our story. This is salvation's story. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And I want to issue a warning here tonight. I want you to hear me. When the Lord really saves you, your lifestyle changes. Your lifestyle changes. This whole idea that you're telling everybody you've been converted, but you're still living the same way, is deception. Now, sanctification is progressive. You're not perfected at the moment of conversion. But the course of your life, the projection of your life, has changed in that instant. There's a new way for the new man. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. See, Paul doesn't treat conversion like it's just a new philosophy, a new way of living that you pick up, does he? You belong to a kingdom once. You walked according to the course this world is on. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, you see, by nature, children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. This is the case with the whole world. So what happened in our case? Next verse. But God... There's the answer. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, you can't measure the richness of the mercy of God He has shown us. You can't describe how good He has been to save us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, let me tell you what I did for Jesus. No, my friend, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are you really Christ's workmanship? God's workmanship? Have you really been created in Christ Jesus? You know how you're going to know? What have you been created for? Unto? For good works. Is that the course of your life? The projection of your life? The new direction of your life? Good works? Which God prepared. I mean, He ordained it. He destined this beforehand, that you would walk in these things after He saved you. The idea that you're this new creation with an habitual, constant way of living that is just like the lost and dying world around you is a contradiction the Bible will not bear out. Look back at Luke 4. So what happens? Jesus demonstrates His power, delivers this man, and verse 37 tells us, verse 36, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? What are we witnessing? For with authority and power, He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about Him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Have you ever seen such a thing? But you know what's tragic? They saw it all. They still didn't believe. The last thing that Jesus says about Capernaum in the Gospel of Luke is found in chapter 10, verse 15. Here's what it says. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Do you know that to this day, we are not certain where Capernaum was located? It has gone out of existence. We have some indications. We have, as I told you this morning, we believe northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, but we cannot know for certain. It is out of existence. Here were these people who witnessed this amazing power of the Son of God, and the last thing said about them in the Gospel of Luke is, you will go down to the grave. Final thoughts. Christians cannot be demonized in the way that lost people can. As I told you this morning, you are a temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And where the Holy Spirit dwells, demon spirits don't. Second, the answer for demonized people, even in our day, is the gospel. The answer is the gospel. I think it is very instructive. We don't find one bit of information in the epistles for how we're to deal with demon-possessed people. There's no indication that you and I are to engage in an ongoing ministry of exorcism or deliverance. There's nothing like that in the New Testament epistles. In fact, I believe you had an explosion of the demonic while Jesus was here on earth to demonstrate something about His saving power. Are people still demonized today? Absolutely. Are there still demons at work today? Absolutely. Do the New Testament epistles acknowledge the presence and working of demons? Yes. But are we told to deliver people from them through some sort of, you know, command or something like that? No, we're not. We're not. We must stay within the Scriptures. Well, Pastor, what would you do if you met with someone that you believe was demon-possessed then? What would you do? Well, first, I would try to ascertain whether or not this is truly a spiritual issue or a physical one. I didn't have time to get to it tonight, but the Bible does acknowledge there are physical maladies that have nothing to do with demon possession. So I would try to ascertain whether or not this person is suffering from something like that. And then what I would do is I would strive to share the gospel with them prayerfully. But beyond that, I don't have anything to do. I don't have an incantation to pronounce over them. I don't have some kind of ritual to take them through. A few weeks ago, Brother Michael and I were here at the church late, engaged in counseling someone with a marital issue. And there was a woman who came to the door with her son and her husband. And she said, I've been sent here by the Archangel Michael because I have demons in my head. And they told me to come here for cleansing. Michael told me to come here for cleansing. Will you cleanse me? And Brother Michael and I sat down with this dear lady and with her husband and with her son. We prayed for her. We shared the gospel with her. We tried to find out if she was on any medications. There was anything going on with her physically, and told her husband to take her to the hospital after I shared the gospel with her. Interesting. She didn't want to hear the gospel. She wanted to go to the altar. She wanted me to perform some kind of ritual. But she wouldn't hear the gospel. And yet when she walked away from me, She told me that she knew that Jesus was the Son of God, had died on the cross for sinners, had been raised from the dead. You see, someone had told her the gospel, but she wasn't interested in the gospel. And so if you ask me, how would you deal with someone like that? Well, that's how I would deal with them. Because I recognize something. Listen, every sinner who gets saved has been delivered from the power of Satan. Every single one. So anytime the gospel has been preached and someone has believed, how did that happen? The power of God opened their heart to the understanding of the gospel and brought them to faith in God's Son. That's the answer for everyone in this age in which we're living. Have confidence in the Lord. Have confidence in the gospel. Prayerfully, carefully, accurately share the truth and the power of the Spirit, relying on the Lord to do His work in the hearts of people. That's the answer. Aren't you glad that your Savior delivered you? What is salvation? It is deliverance. Whose power accomplished it? The power of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for deliverance. As we have seen in your word tonight, if we had been left to our own ability, our own power, we would still be in prison. Because the one who held us captive is more powerful than we are. But I'm so grateful that He is not more powerful than our Savior is, who came and answered for the claims that your law had against us, delivered us from your wrath by becoming our sin sacrifice, that you might be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He died in our place. And you demonstrated who He is by raising Him from the dead. And He is now both the judge of the living and the dead. We are grateful that whereas we were once dead in our trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work and the sons of disobedience, you, God, were gracious and merciful and made us alive together with your Son. By grace we have been saved. We give you praise. Now, Lord, help us to see the world for what it really is. Help us to listen only to the Spirit of truth, to bind our lives to your word, to be sanctified in the truth and know that your word is the truth. And grant us courage and boldness to take your gospel to a lost and dying world with confidence that you are able to set the captive free. Even the insane, you can set in their right mind. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.